get to the material for today. So a lot of times, if you have missed a section, you might be a little bit lost in the next section. I try to bridge that a little bit, but that material is there for you if you'd like to catch up on that. We are having, last week I announced we're going to be doing these little dinners of eight. And we had, last week we circulated a little sign-up sheet, and we've got four couples who are going to host these things. And the sign-up sheets for that, now we're doing the, if you want to go and be a guest at these folks' house, you can sign up over here, okay? So there's four sheets here. And today is the only day you can sign up for this. Because next Sunday, we don't have class. And then
we're having the dinner things. So if you will
sign up, Bill, you have the day off the top of your head.
November the 5th. Yeah. Actually, they can sign up later.
Okay.
If you need to, you can call us, Penny or Bill Bessie, and we're in the directory.
Good. So sign up sheets are over here, Saturday, November 5th. And you just sign up, put your information down there, and the person whose house you sign up to attend will contact you with any specifics. And then the idea there is a fellowship, and then I'm going to create some kind of questions between now and then related to our class for some discussion there at the get-togethers. Okay, so no class next week. We're doing the fall picnic. All right, so today we are in chapter 3, and we're going to skip for now verses 1 through 9. And the reason we're going to do that is most commentators think that these 9 verses are some of the most difficult verses in all of Romans. And the reason why that's the case, and because they're sensitive, but they're difficult because they're, in a certain sense, taken out of the chain of Paul's thought. And Paul picks back up verses 1 through 9 in chapters 10 and 11. And almost all of chapter 10 and 11 is devoted to the subject that Paul's talking about here in verses 1 through 9, which is basically this. Okay, so then what is the point of being Jewish, and where do Jews fit into God's salvation plan today? And he covers it in such a compressed manner in verses 1 through 9 that we would have to take a whole probably session or two to unpack that before we get back to the main thread. And so what I'm going to do there, since Paul takes 2 chapters to unpack what he says here in these 9 verses, we'll get to it, okay? And when we come there, I will say, okay, remember when we skipped over 1 through 9? And this is where, and then we'll bring that back in. So we're not going to skip it in the sense of not address it. We're just not going to address it in that order. And what we'll do today is cover verses 9 through 22. 9 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord, chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave because they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since it's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. May May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would bless not only the reading, but the hearing and the study and the application of these verses to our lives, the way we view ourselves, the way we view our church, the way we view our culture and our families and our friends. Lord, send us the Spirit to illuminate these scriptures so that we may grow in the knowledge of you and in our love and passion for you. Amen. Amen. All right. So, very important to remember where we are in the big picture scheme. Right now, we're in a section of Romans where Paul is proving that if anybody is going to be saved, the only way in which they can be saved is through grace, through faith, by grace. That's Paul's main objective in this section. And it's going to turn, when we pick up next time, Paul is going to go straight for that. He's going to go straight for the remedy, we might say. And these last here verses here, I tacked on 21 and 22 to show you how he's getting ready to turn into what we might call the gospel, the good news. We've been battered for a couple of weeks with what theologians and pastors through the centuries have called the law. We've been battered with that, and so Paul is getting ready to turn. But what we need to remember here is that Paul is trying to prove a very, very important doctrine that most people who consider themselves Christians don't believe. And so I have belabored the point for one reason, because Paul belabors the point, and for another reason, because many people who sit in churches every week don't believe it. And that doctrine that many people who consider themselves Christians don't believe is that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from God's grace, that they have something, however small it is, that they can contribute to their standing before God. They're bad. They're bad off, they might think. But they're not that bad. A survey of Christian was just released of beliefs that Christians hold. And it was, you know, a statistic that you can get crazy with numbers and you can make numbers do kind of, but there are some kind of general best practices when it comes to doing surveys and statistics. And this was a reputable survey company that did this. And, you know, you can ask questions in ways that give leading answers. And so it wasn't any of that stuff. And the majority of people who answered those questions, they would answer the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead? Yes. Majority of people who said that they were Christians would answer that question, yes. Do you believe that you're a sinner? The majority of people who said that they were Christians would answer that question, yes. Do you believe that every part of yourself is affected by the fall? Is damaged by sin? All of a sudden the numbers start to really drop of people who affirm that. Then he goes, then the survey went forward and said, do you believe that any single sin, no matter how small, is deserving of eternal separation from God? The number of people who consider themselves to be Christians and answer that question affirmatively, it was about 30%. That Paul is addressing that issue right here. It is very offensive to people. It's always been offensive to people. And so we round out this doctrine here, which theologians have called radical depravity. A few classes ago, not sessions, but classes, whole topics, I came with an example. I thought about bringing it today, but the last time was such a disaster that I didn't do it again. And that was, I had a see-through glass of water. Does anyone remember this? Good. I was hoping I could draw on your memory. And I had food coloring. And what I said was, assume that this food coloring is, you know, cyanide. And right now, I just got this glass of water from the fountain out there, so any one of you could drink it and be fine. And I take the cyanide, and I just do a little drop in it. And you can see it hit the water and begin to kind of spread out through the water. Any one of you want to drink the water now?
No, thank you.
But it's just a little bit. And then you can go forward and say, here's a little bit more. And the water turned, because it was green food coloring, the water turned more green. And so the doctrine here that Paul is addressing is that every part, and we'll show this in a second, every part of you and me and everybody else is affected by the fall. Our minds, our wills, our motives, our deeds, our tongues, our relationships with other people, our relationships with God. Every part of it. And we'll unpack that in a moment. And so the doctrine is this. All parts of all people who are not regenerate, all parts of all people who are not regenerate are affected by the fall. They are all fallen. They're not as bad off as they could be. That's where the food coloring makes the water more green.
Yeah.
But even the one drop, you wouldn't drink that. Why? Because it affects the whole glass. And that's the doctrine that Paul is addressing here. And that is what many people deny. They say, but he's not bad off as he could be. That's not the statement. The doctrine under consideration here is not the idea that if every person who ever lived is as bad off as they possibly could be. That's not what's at issue here. Every person who ever lived before they are regenerate, and we'll talk about what regeneration means and all that comes later in Romans. Right now, we're still under the law. Every part is affected by the fall. So let's look at it together. We'll unpack it in this way. We'll talk about how the law, first, the law shows us the scope, not the degree, the scope of our sin. The scope of our sin. Second, the law, how the law silences us. And third, how the gospel changes everything. First, the law shows us the scope of our sin. Second, the law silences us and all people. And this is the reason why Paul is hammering this over and over again, and why all the great evangelists in church history have also done the same thing. And we'll talk about that when we get there. And then finally, how the gospel changes everything. First, the law shows us the scope of our sins. This is through verse 11 through 18. Look in verse 11 with me. Paul is quoting a variety of different Old Testament scriptures. There's no one Old Testament citation here where you can go back and just read from top, first to beginning. Paul knows his Old Testament. And he's quoting various parts, pulling them together and giving this one long sort of system. First, he says in verse 11, no one understands. No one understands. His idea here is that our minds are corrupted by sin. Our minds are corrupted by sin. And we saw this when we had our sessions in chapter 1 of Romans chapter 1 about how we think that when we know God exists, we know some things about him, but then we suppress that knowledge, and that leads us to act in ways that harm us and harm other people. But we think what we're doing is freedom. We think what we're doing is good for us. And so our minds have become terribly damaged by the fall. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why it is so critical to put yourself under the authority of God speaking through the scriptures. Because our minds are fallen. So often people hear someone preaching or teaching from the scriptures and they say, yeah, I don't believe in a God like that. That's not the kind of God that I serve. And my response to those kinds of questions is, how do you know that? How do you know that God is not like that? And many times it's because I don't like it. But the presumption of a creature saying what the creator must be like, especially in the face of evidence to the contrary, very damaging. So our minds are fallen. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. We are darkened in our understanding because of the ignorance that is in us due to the hardening of our hearts. And this is very important to understand. The ignorance, how the mind is affected, it's not the cause of our hardened hearts. It's not that our minds are damaged by sin and that leads to our hardening of hearts. It's the other way around. Listen to what he says. We are darkened in our understanding. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in us, that is itself due to the hardening of our hearts. Our hardening of our hearts leads us to further confusion and further depraved minds. Next thing he says in the last half of verse 11, he says our motives are affected. Our motives are affected. He says no one seeks for God. Nobody seeks for God. Now this is where you might say, all right, you kind of maybe took it a little too far right there. Because I know lots of good people who they may not consider themselves to be Christians. Heck, before I was a Christian, I sort of sought God in some way. And I know many people who do wonderful things and they pray to someone or something. Aren't they seeking God? And what Paul is saying here is that no. And this is where it begins to get very, this doctrine becomes very offensive to people. Many people pray, whether they consider themselves to be Christians or not. Many people pray. Many people seek God's blessings in the way that they understand God and the way they understand the blessings that may come from God. That is not what Paul is saying here. Paul's not saying no one seeks God's blessing. He's not saying no one seeks God's favor. He's saying no one in the unregenerate state, apart from God's prompting and initial leading, no one seeks God himself. People can seek the gift without seeking the giver. No one in their unregenerate state, Paul's saying, seeks the giver. They seek the cosmic stockbroker who can give them money when they need it. The vending machine in the sky, who when they get the thing that they seek, they go on their way. No one seeks the giver, but many seek the gifts. So our motives have become damaged. Third, he says, our wills have become damaged. I hope you're seeing the scope of the effects of sin. Our minds, our motives, now our wills, verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. All have turned aside. The idea here is that people, that there's a willfulness in the turning away from God. That there is a, people are deliberately, deliberate in their wonder. They may say that they want to find, but they're deliberate in their wondering. And the reason for that is because when our minds become darkened, the things of the scriptures, what they tell us about God, for many people, they seem offensive. They don't want it. I told you the quote from one of the most famous living philosophers today. His name is Thomas Nagel. He's a brilliant man. So when I say that your mind is fallen, I'm not saying you get dumb. In a certain sense, that's true because you are filtering out parts of reality and focusing on certain things. And your will is involved in that, and you're turning away from God. But it's not that you can't be a great scientist, or a great doctor, or a great whatever. So Thomas Nagel said, I hope that there is no God. He says, it's not just that I'm an atheist, and naturally I hope I'm right in my belief. It's that he said, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe like that. Because the question was why. I don't know what the answer is to Thomas Nagel, but the answer for many people is because God, put it this way, it's the narrow way. God makes demands on people that feel like death. And people don't want that. Paul says the cross is foolishness to the Jews and weakness to the Romans. And this is one of the great secrets of the gospel. That what seems like death is actually the way to life. Did you have a question, Dave?
Yeah, I heard once Thomas Aquinas believed in fallenness of man, but not in his mind. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, that's false. He said, the question is, I heard once that Thomas Aquinas believed in the fallenness of man, but not his mind. I've studied Thomas Aquinas pretty in depth for about 5 years. That's false. Thomas Aquinas believed that our minds were fallen. He just believed that there were certain things we could know about God, even apart from the scriptures. And we saw that in Romans chapter 1, that certain things from nature show us that God exists and certain things about him. Yeah. Okay, so number four, our tongues are affected by sin. This is in verse 13. Their throat, listen to this imagery. Their throat is an open grave. Don't think about this too long. Think about an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Anybody ever been stung by someone? Anybody ever been poisoned by the words of someone who was supposed to care for you and build you up?
Yes. A better question is, has anybody in here ever used their mouth like an open grave?
Right.
Stung someone else.
So, the fall affects...
Please don't.
The fall affects our mouth. Our words. And a deeper understanding of that is other places in Scripture talk about from out of the heart.
Right.
Our words come. I once heard a man say that he was with his mom and they were around their family when he was a kid. And one of the uncles was known to be an alcoholic and a drunkard. And when they would get together with their family, this man would say the most awful things to his mom and to him and to other people. And he said one of his most vivid memories is of his mom taking him out of there. They were left the family gathering and they were going home. And she put him in the car and she turned him and she said, "Whatever comes out of your mouth comes from the heart." And that man's tongue was loosened by his drinking. Sandy?
My daddy always told me what's down in the well comes up in the bucket.
Yeah. So our tongues are affected by the fall. Verses 15 through 17, our relationships with each other are affected by the fall. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Now you might read that and say, yeah, but I've not shed anyone's blood. I'm not the sort of person who is violent. And you need to go straight to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says about murder and about the commandments associated with do not murder. Have you held anger in your heart against your neighbor? Guilty. Guilty. Children come out of the womb like this. They have a toy that they have not played with in a year. And a sibling or a friend comes to play, and that toy gets picked up, and nothing else matters in the world but that the child retrieve that toy. And they will trample on that other person to get it. And just because you grow older doesn't mean that that goes away. You just get more sophisticated about doing it, and you get better at disguising it. So these are our relationships with others. In verse 18, our relationship with God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we're talking here about fear of God before. It doesn't mean that you're afraid he's going to zap you. It doesn't mean like what it does mean is an awe and a reverence and a respect before God. So there is none of those things, he says, before God. Okay. Second point, how the law silences us. Verses 19 and 20. First, the law, says Paul, stops every mouth. That's the English translation of this Greek phrase, which is used at the time to refer to a defendant in a criminal proceeding who was rendered speechless by the overwhelming evidence against him. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that, this is stating the purpose, one of the purposes of the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. When in our service every Sunday, we start with hearing the word of the Lord. Somebody standing in the back says scripture. This is the word of the Lord calling you into worship. We have a processional hymn, We have a few prayers, and then right before, really right at the beginning, we have a summary of the law. Right? And then right after that, we have confession. You see that? How that's designed and how that mirrors what Paul is talking about here. So stops the mouth. That's the first thing. The next thing is verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why? Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What Paul is saying is that just because, listen, religious people, Paul is saying, you know, because the objection is saying, yeah, but I'm religiously involved. I'm active in my church. I live a pretty good life. Isn't that enough? And Paul is saying, no, in fact, that makes it worse for you. Because it's like this. Francis Schaeffer gave the example of us all through our lives walking around with an invisible tape recorder hanging on our necks. And every time we condemn someone or something, the tape recorder records that condemnation. And then every time we do the thing that we condemned others for, the tape recorder records that. And then on the judgment day, all that happens is that somebody presses play on that recorder. And the mouths of the defendants are stopped. All right. About to turn the corner. Before I do, I want to say this. I want to address, even as I was preparing for this class, I was telling my wife, so I'm getting kind of worn out with the wrath and the judgment and the law. Are you feeling that way? Why all of this stuff about the law and the standard? Let me give you a few quotes. One writer says, the way to God is wide open. There is nothing standing between the sinner and his God. He has immediate and unimpeded access to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. There is nothing to hinder the sinner from going to the Lord Jesus. No sin can hold you back, because God offers justification to the ungodly. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his own delusion that he has good works of his own that he can offer to satisfy God. All the sinner needs to know is his need. All they must have is nothing. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. Their virtues are so real to them that grace seems both unreal and unneeded. The great reformer John Calvin put it this way, answering this question, why are we just hammering this over and over? And I want you to see that I don't like hammering it over and over either. But it's my job to say what the Bible says. And here's what John Calvin says about why are we hammering this over and over. Listen, apply this to your own heart. All vanity must be torn out of you, that the love of God may reign within you. Until that happens, the vanity is torn away from you. The gospel may be repeated 100 times without profit. It is like pouring water onto a ball and the futility of trying to collect the water off the ball because there is no hollow place that collects the water. So the law is hammering and hammering, trying to show you and show your neighbor and show the need. And so what you approach the cross with is need. And you cannot, now going to our last point here about how the gospel changes everything, verses 21 and 22. Look at the beginning there, verse 21. But now. John Stott, the great Anglican pastor and Bible teacher, calls this the mighty adversative. It flips the whole story. But notice that before we get to the good news, it's going to be good news in proportion to how you felt the news that came before. I mean, if you go back up and you look in verse 10, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. Okay, I'll accept that. I'll give a little check mark right there. I get that. No one understands. No one seeks God. Yeah, cross that out. I deny that. I dispute that point. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Yeah, not so much. I'm not sure I believe that. Their throat is an open grave, definitely not. If you do that with those previous verses, when you get to verse 21, the but now part, it's not that great a news. So you see why it's so important that not that we talk about the judgment all the time, because the Bible doesn't do that, but that we talk about it honestly and we talk about it in the places in which the Bible itself talks about it. So the good news, how the gospel changes everything, verses 21 and 22. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, when you see that phrase, the law and the prophets, that's usually a shorthand way of referring to the whole Old Testament. So he's saying God's goodness and mercy have been shown, they've been manifested apart from the law, even though the whole Old Testament refers to this as, and references it, and we'll talk about that in chapter 5, in chapter 4 about Abraham. What is it? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This whole idea about the righteousness, what it's about is sort of when you submit a resume for a job, you're saying, hey, look at all the stuff that I've done. I'm a good fit for this. Right? And there's nothing on my resume that should give you any pause or make you think I'm not a good fit for this job. And in a similar way, people are amassing a spiritual and moral resume for themselves. And remember last week when we talked about the gate question, I said that I have an evangelist friend who will ask people that he's in relationships with, you believe you're a sinner? Yes. You believe Jesus Christ died for your sins? Yes. You believe Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead? Yes. You believe you go to heaven? Yes. If when you get to the gate of heaven, if there is a gate, and you hear a voice that says, why should I let you in? He says 9 out of 10 answer that question in the following way: because I've lived a pretty good life. They have amassed for themselves a resume, a spiritual resume, a moral resume that they think will be sufficient. And what Paul is saying here, what he's been laboring, is that no one can do that. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no one is righteous. No one, not one. So, the answer is, God gives you Jesus' perfect resume. And it becomes yours. How does that, and we're going to talk a lot about that, because that's where we're going next. It's about what is faith? How does that work? Because parts of the Bible talk about faith is itself a gift, something you're given. And then other parts of the Bible talk about exhort you to exercise faith in order to be saved. So how does that work together? We're going to talk about that. Is faith just a New Testament thing, or is it also an Old Testament thing? The answer is yes. We'll talk about that. Right now, we're just seeing how the gospel is a solution for all of the stuff that Paul has been talking about. This changes the heart. It changes the heart. I'll just give a preview of coming attractions. We are given the gift of faith. We are given, it's a gift. Paul talks about it in other places, and I'll show you that later. Right now, just by way of summary, a preview. It's a gift, but you have to exercise it. And so it's in the same way that if I have the ability to speak German, which I don't, but if I have the ability to speak German, I've been given the ability to speak German. I've gained the ability, but I have to choose to exercise that gift, to switch from English into German. And it's the same way with faith. God gives the gift of faith, the ability to exercise faith, but you must do it. You have to put your trust, move it from your own spiritual resume. You have to go from being the ball to being the cup. And you realize what you need is someone else's resume. And this enables believers to now engage in things that are genuinely good works. Some of you may have been like, gosh, no one does good. I know lots of people, many of whom are not believers, who are wonderful people and do lots of good things. And thus, that's something we ought to rejoice about, that God is at work in people who are not even believers. What would happen if God withdrew everything, if God could only work through Christians? It would be a terrible thing. But the key point here that Paul is saying is that those folks, they do good things externally, but not internally. They don't do their good works from a desire to love and serve the Lord and a desire to see him glorified. But the regenerate heart is able to do that now. Not able to meet this, every jot and tittle of the law, not able to do it perfectly, but now you're able to do the good stuff internally. Remember what I said? Good works are either internally only or externally also. They're never externally only. And the fact that we have objections when the Bible says no one does good, and we have an objection to that, if you do, it's because you tend to think of good works as externally only. And that's dangerous. So, how the gospel, it changes our hearts, which enables us now to live more to God. Not that we're perfect. In the same way, this is the last thing I'll say, and we'll close, we're a little bit over. My daughter once, some of you guys have heard this example, but it was an important event in my life. I came home one day, my daughter had made a construction paper illustration of the Milky Way galaxy on a black piece of construction paper. And she handed it to me with great joy, you know, in anticipation, like, my daddy's going to love this. And I looked at it, and it was, you know, just, you know, scribble, 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 like glue around, and then like some glitter. Milky Way galaxy, Dad. And I looked and I said, this is terrible. This doesn't look anything like the Milky Way galaxy. And of course, I didn't say either of those things, but many of us believe that God says that to us, his children. We have a very suspicious and cramped view of the goodness of our Father. And me, full of sin, I looked at my child and I said, good job. What else did you learn? And so the regenerate person, the person who has been adopted through Jesus in Christ, now the Father looks at their efforts in the same way. Though they're not perfect, though they're filled with mixed motives, when they come from a regenerate heart and a desire to love the Lord and see him glorified, the Father says, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you believe that about your Father? Lord, we ask that you would help us to know you for who you are, to love you for who you are, to want to see you glorified, to see your Son's name proclaimed, and to see your kingdom expand first in our own hearts, in our families, in our church, in our communities. Amen.